production of All Roads Ministry. Your speaker is Ben Lewis, founder and president of All Roads Ministry. This particular tape, I think we'll entitle Response to a Letter from a Calvinist. To put it in context, shall we say, the genesis of this tape comes about because I received a letter from a subscriber who is a Calvinist who was under the impression that I was under the impression that he was, in fact, a Catholic. He is, from his correspondence, apparently interested in religion and is, by his own admission, someone struggling and on a pilgrimage to identify the one true doctrine and the one true church. He wrote a letter pointing out some of the problems of the contemporary Catholic apologist in trying to defend the Catholic Church. But that's only background. In another letter, which he sent to me in November of 1993, he essentially is saying that he has not yet found any Catholic position, or shall we say, a Catholic doctrine that convinces him. And at this point, I would try, I believe that it would be appropriate for me to read from the letter. And I shall be quoting from the letter until or unless I advise you otherwise, to give you the background for this tape. As you would expect, I have been hard at work on my theological studies since last writing you. To date, nothing I've read by Roman Catholic polemicists and dogmaticians has convinced me that the so-called 5 points of Calvinism are untrue in any respect. And this is where I think the fight really is. I must go on farther. My only disagreement with the normal presentation of the 5 points is that the vast majority of their proponents actually limit them such that the 5 points are reduced to little more than a Roman Catholic conception. In other words, the 5 points are redefined to teach common grace, mediative regeneration, sacramental efficacy, conditional election, temporal justification, and so forth. This, of course, proves that the modern Reformed are a bunch of hypocrites. They basically accept the Roman Catholic dogmas in regard to salvation, yet out of rebelliousness and vainglory, I suppose, they refuse to submit themselves to the Roman Church. If nothing else, this proves once again that Protestant teachers are liars and hypocrites. As I tell my few remaining Protestant friends all the time, the only real problem any reformer has ever had with the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy is that the reformer doesn't like the fact that someone else gets to be pope. All the rest is make-weight and camouflage. Francis de Sales' Catholic Controversy, kept in print by Tan, Thomas A. Nelson, has been wonderfully helpful to me in this regard. I think that he proves beyond a doubt that the reformers were making it up as they went along, a sure sign that their fundamental problem was their own rebelliousness and ambition and not the received doctrinal formulations or traditional practices of the Roman Catholic Church. To return to my main point, I remain convinced of the fundamental accuracy and central importance of the 5 points. Human inability, the natural man lacks the ability to do anything pleasing to God. Unconditional election in eternity past, implying that the elect, though fallen in Adam, were, are, always conceived in the mind of God as in Christ. Particular redemption of the elect only, and the logical corollary that all grace is particular. Irresistible grace, without which we are all undone. And perseverance, because those within the election of grace cannot, by works of their own, reverse the eternal decree and ordination of Almighty God. This is where my standard is still planted. I am unable to see, thus far in my pilgrimage, how anything short of the foregoing can avoid the just charge of Phariseeism. Nor can I see how Catholicism would avail me anything, since I am a bad man. Catholicism may be a good religion for good men, but to bad men, it doesn't hold out much hope. If, as the first of 5 points teaches, we are not merely blemished, but rather we are ruined, but I must cast myself on the covenanted mercy of God, and that only. However, I will continue to study your materials and those of other real Catholics as time allows. I have already purchased a carload of materials from the St. Benedict folks. Very, very interesting stuff. I am not soliciting a response to this diatribe. I understand your policy, but perhaps you are interested in feedback or can find some grist for your apologetic mill and one more sinner's struggle to identify the one true doctrine and the one true church cordially. And then, of course, he signs his name. Now, understand, of course, that he wrote this letter to me, giving me the compliment of assuming that I would know what it would mean, and that I have a background in Protestantism sufficient to understand the positions he states, so therefore, he did not feel that he had to put them in any further detail. I will give another summary of the 5 points of Protestantism, which I've obtained from a heretical Catholic magazine. Even though it's heretical, sometimes it has some interesting information in it. And I will quote from that. The 5 points of Calvinism are often taught using the well-known TULIP acrostic. That's T-U-L-I-P. That stands for T, total depravity of man, U, unconditional election by God, L, limited atonement by Christ, I, irresistible grace and conversion, and P, perseverance of the saints. I have dealt with a significant number of these issues on other tapes. I have dealt with predestination, what I call the hard predestination position, which would be the Calvinist position, and I have, I believe, exposed the errors of it, showing that it is a blasphemous position, which makes God a sinner. I have dealt with the concept in the eternal assurance of salvation in Protestant errors on salvation, and I have dealt with the concept of the total depravity of man in a tape called Total Depravity. However, I would now like to deal with, I hope, a more general approach to this letter. In the last paragraph, the writer says, again, I'm not soliciting to response to this diatribe. I understand your policy. My policy is that it is very difficult for me to respond to individual letters simply because of time constraints. However, I do believe that the 5-point Calvinist is probably the most intellectually tough position that the Catholic apologist or evangelist may run across. It is also the most, if we can use this word when describing any Protestant position at all, the most honest one, because at least on the surface it is defensible. Therefore, I feel, and I make the following judgment, that it might be worthwhile for me to respond to this, and it might be worthwhile for you to listen to it. So I'm producing this tape for that. These number of reasons. Number one is a direct response to the gentleman who wrote me the letter. Number two is education for those who wish to listen to this tape. And number three, for those who wish to defend Catholicism or attack Protestantism dealing with these issues. There is no such thing as non-antecedent reasoning. What this means is that in any argument, any position, any premise, any logical exercise, any presentation of things considered to be true, one must start somewhere. What this means is one makes a presumption and then proceeds. If you prove the presumption, you will have to prove the presumption that the presumption can be provable, and so on and so on and so on. So therefore, I make no apology and clearly point out that I'm starting at a certain point, which I am not proving. I will take it axiomatically. What this means to be is self-evidently true and acceptable as true by any reasonable person who simply understands what my words say. With that in mind, allow me to start with my antecedent premise, simply my starting point. If something is true, if it is correct, if it is in accord with God, then its implications must also be in accord with God's revealed will for man, and must also be true. If you start from the premise that all mothers in the normal course of event are women, then if you simply say that so-and-so is the mother of Thomas, then so-and-so, the person referred to, must be a woman. I am not proving that women are mothers. I'm taking that as axiomatic, almost by the definition of the word. I am taking it as axiomatic that the revelations of God must be consistent. This does not mean without apparent paradox. A paradox is a linking of two statements which on the surface appear to be exclusionary or contradictory. However, they can be resolved with further study, effort, and examination. A contradiction is a statement which equates two mutually exclusive things, two things which cannot be true at the same time as true. So in other words, if all mothers are women, then fathers cannot be mothers. Now, if we wish to say that someone wishes to go on a talk show or write in a book that so-and-so is both father and mother to me, we understand that this is a poetic statement and somewhat paradoxical in nature, but it doesn't mean that the person somehow provided both sets of genes and chromosomes that come from father and mother and actually led to the conception of the child. With this in mind, allow me to take a rather general approach, a rather general examination to the letter which the gentleman has written me. Let me also point out that, of course, this letter was written to me as part of an oral correspondence. I am sure the gentleman meant it to be taken seriously, but this does not mean to say that if he had to do it over again, or if he understood what the letter was going to be used for, mainly a subject of a tape, he might not have chosen his words more precisely. But I think it's an interesting point, so I will point out what I consider contradictions, not paradoxes, in the letter. The first point about the five-point Calvinist is this. If his position is true, if the 5 points are true, if this is God's plan for man, then quite literally, it doesn't matter. In other words, it doesn't matter whether it's true or it's false. It doesn't matter whether man knows it to be true or knows it to be false. Why? Because nowhere in the 5 points does it talk about the value of truth. If man is elected by God from all eternity, and just as an aside, there is a Catholic view of predestination which can be reconciled completely with Catholic dogma, and which can be explained almost from a Calvinistic point of view. My purpose is not at this time to deal with that. I have dealt with it in other talks. I have alluded to it in other talks. I have not fully, in any particular work, examined it or explained it. But let me go back to it again. We're dealing with the Calvinistic position. If one is, and this is the unconditional election concept, the ewe and the tulip, or, as he puts it here, particular redemption of the elect only, and the logical corollary that all grace is particular, then the elect is a person predetermined from all eternity to be saved. No matter what he does, no matter what he fails to do, he's going to get into heaven. Period. End of discussion. What this means is that his knowledge of truth is as irrelevant to him and his salvation as it would be in Catholic doctrine, eye color. Nowhere in any Catholic doctrine does it say only blue-eyed people can be saved and all brown-eyed people must go to hell. No, it's completely and utterly irrelevant. So therefore, what we have is a situation where we have a dogma being taught dogmatically, firmly, literally, in certain cases, to the death of others, that is, by Calvinists, which they then say, by the way, even though this is God's revealed word, even though this is God's plan, it doesn't make a bit of difference whether you know it or not. Now, one certainly could argue that this could be analogous to the concept that the recently born child doesn't know he's in good health, may not know he's male or female for quite a long time, and it also doesn't matter whether you know you have the lung cancer that will ultimately kill you or not. Your knowledge of facts is utterly irrelevant to whether the facts exist or not. To which I would say, of course. To which I would then say, then why bother to preach this stuff? In the true sense of the word, if you cannot expound the word, and if no one can accept the gospel if you preach it, and if you teach it, it makes no difference, because after all, the elect are going to be saved whether they learn this or not. Why go through these works? By the same token, quite sincerely, why are the elect still alive? The unconditionally elected cannot lose their salvation, no matter what they do. So, why would they not immediately kill themselves? Why would they not immediately commit suicide? Well, the reason is, quite frankly, none of them fully believe it in their hearts. I use a very simple analogy. If you were to buy a lottery ticket and hope that you win a lot of money, and then you find out you have the winning lottery ticket, except for reasons of administrative privacy or putting things in order, you would not delay picking up the ticket. Obviously, at some point, the tickets expire. You would, in fact, go down and receive it right away. If you had a toothache that truly bothered you, and you had a medicine that would end the toothache, or if you could get to the dentist, you would, if you didn't want the toothache anymore. Life is, in the Catholic expression, a veil of tears. And the Protestant way of looking at it is, it's a toothache without money. Yet, we have a place that we can go to, according to the predestined Protestant, in which eternal happiness, eternal bliss, eternal wonder, and lots of money and teeth that never hurt will be available an instant away. All we have to do is visit Dr. Kevorkian. But we don't. Neither do they. The reason, of course, is they don't really believe it. Now, of course, one might say, wait a minute, is there not a great deal of difference between believing something doctrinally and holding it in your heart? Yes, I would exactly say this, and I will go back again to the quote from the letter. I quote, "Catholicism may be a good religion for good men, but to bad men, it does not hold out much hope." I find this a very interesting expression. If one is unconditionally elected, and if one will persevere, perseverance of the saints, meaning those who are unconditionally elected, will persevere in their salvation, where is the place for hope? One can certainly hope that he is one of the elect. One can certainly despair that one is part of the elect. These are emotional states, but they certainly are not theological virtues. They are not acts of religion. So I'm not sure whether the letter writer means this in a theological sense or in a simple, everyday, on-the-street type sense. But it is a religion's letter. Again, Catholicism may be a good religion for good men, but to bad men it does not hold out much hope. Of course, that's perfectly correct, but it does hold out hope. And St. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, in hope we are saved. It does not say we're saved in faith, but in hope. If one is unconditionally predetermined to go to heaven and one will persevere in that, then hope is literally impossible. This is not a paradoxical statement. You cannot hope for something which is guaranteed. And if God guarantees your election and God guarantees your perseverance, you cannot, I repeat, cannot hope that God will do what he has sworn to do. Because to hope to do that is to doubt God, which means that you have no faith in God, which means that you have no belief in the truth of God. But aren't we back to truth again? Aren't we back to the same issue? If you hope you're part of the elect, if you're not sure, and you could be not sure, and you make this a theological virtue, well, then what you're saying is, I hope something which I don't know if it's true or not will what? Become true? No, it's already true. Become known to me? It will be made known to you, obviously, once you're dead and judged. What is one hoping for? The hope can't change things. Perhaps I should define hope. Hope is the act of will by which one gives affirmation and value to an event or a status which is not guaranteed to occur. You may hope that it will rain on a certain day. You cannot hope that Wednesday will follow Tuesday or November follow October, because there is no way these things can fail to happen, barring the second coming, or for those of you who wish the rapture. How can, or is the author of the letter saying that Calvinism holds out hope? If it holds out hope, it destroys faith. Because if you hope for something which the system tells you guaranteed is going to happen, then you are lacking faith. And St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that in the end, three things will remain: faith, hope, and charity. Three things, not two. And the greatest of these is charity. But certainly we must take it as axiomatic that no two virtues can conflict. You cannot hate and love. You cannot be miserly and generous. You cannot be faithful and adulterous at the same time under the same circumstances. I take that as axiomatically true. Interestingly enough, that's the problem. Now notice something else too. It says, irresistible grace, without which we are all undone. In other words, once God calls man to be converted, he cannot, that is, man cannot change. Okay, fine. We have no problem with that, except this denies free will. If we were to, and let's not deal with the issue of free will right now, but let's look at it this way. If it is irresistible grace that calls, which means that no man can resist it, then unless we are holding that example, St. Paul was acting infallibly from God, then, and did not make any mistake in his preaching, then God does not need man to irresistibly call other men to be saved. I'll put it slightly differently. St. Paul says in his epistles that faith comes through hearing. And how are they to hear unless someone sends them? And how are they to send them? Someone send them unless there's someone in authority, which of course is an argument for the Catholic authority structure. But the point is this. If St. Paul were infallible in his preaching, so that as soon as these people heard this, they were predisposed to respond to precisely those words and no other, and that is one way to understand irresistible grace, then St. Paul was infallible in his action, in his response to the inspiration of God calling him to be an apostle. We have a problem. If this is continued through time, then every man who preaches the word of God and then irresistibly provides the irresistible grace which irresistibly causes a person to convert, he must do so infallibly. In other words, each man is predestined, predetermined, and absolutely not free to say anything other than what God puts in his mouth. If this is true, then one of the corollaries, the logical corollaries of this tulip position, five-point Calvinism, is papal infallibility. But not simply papal infallibility, but common man infallibility. In other words, they must see things the same way, they must present the truth of God the same way, they must preach the revelation the same way, same in the sense that it cannot conflict because it is true. Unless we are to believe that God has a different message for each man, and by a different message I mean a contradictory message for each man, mutually exclusive in each case for each man, individually exclusive in each case for each man, unless we are to believe this, then the message must be the same. What Calvin preaches must be the same as what Knox preaches, must be the same as what St. Paul preaches, must be the same as what St. Dominic preaches, if any of these men served as the instrument of God's irresistible grace to any other man. What we find, of course, is that this is not the case. So we must draw one of two conclusions. Either God changes his truth as he goes along the lines, making each man infallible at a different stage, because infallibility, that is, the ability to speak without possibility of error, God's words so that others may understand it, changes throughout times and throughout persons. Note, not the expression, not the means of presentation, but the actual message changes. If that changes, God changes. And if God changes, he isn't God. He couldn't have predetermined anything such as unconditional election, because he wasn't the same God when he made those preconditions. So, if people were saved by Paul, St. Paul, and if St. Paul were infallible when he said these things, and if people were saved by Calvin, and Calvin were infallible when he said those things, then the message of Calvin and the message of Paul must be the same. But not only that, the apostolic infallibility did not die with St. Paul, and must be continued throughout time to every single proper five-point Calvinist minister. But they were all denied it. And if they were all denied it, then what do we have? We have a man preaching on the truth of God, saying that he does not know the truth of God, that he is, to quote the letter, a bad man, and that he is not infallible. Then, of course, he will then advance that he's infallible on 5 points, and only these 5 points. Fine. Does the presentation of these 5 points alone equal irresistible grace? Certainly not. Because one of the 5 points is not that you must believe the 5 points. That would be a 6th point. In other words, the five-point Calvinist, by holiness, need not convert anyone to this belief, because if you are unconditionally elected from all times, you may be saved even if you don't believe these things. With that in mind, please turn over to the next slide, and I'll attempt to continue this analysis and answer. Slide 2, response to a Protestant correspondent concerning the five-point Calvinist plan. I do not flatter myself to believe that I am always clear in everything I say, and sometimes religious issues can be slightly confusing. So allow me, if I may, to summarize the point I'm trying to get across with which I ended the first slide. It is primarily this. In order to be saved, in order to be among the saints, in order to persevere, need one believe the 5 points of the Calvinist position? In other words, is it a mark of election to be a 5-point Calvinist? If it is, then where is it in the 5 points? It is not there. If it isn't, then what we have is a situation where the saints, those who are going to be elect and who will persevere in the faith due to the irresistible grace of God, are somehow not led unto uniformity and truth. But do we not have St. Paul in 1 Corinthians talking about how the Christians will be one, united in mind and judgment? Do we not have him in Ephesians talking about how we shall have one faith, one Lord, one baptism? One faith must of course mean, among other things, doctrinal faith. If they were 5-point Calvinists, why didn't he mention it? If they aren't 5-point Calvinists, then once again we have the totally absurd position that the truth of God's plan of salvation revealed to man has no relevance and no value. Let me put it a different way. If God's grace is unconditional, and if God's grace, saving grace, is irresistible, and if the saints will be preserved forever in this grace, in this status of election and salvation, then truth is irrelevant. Doesn't matter what they believe, doesn't matter what they do, does it? It can't. What this makes irrelevant is truth, goodness, badness, forgiveness, justice, mercy, fear of the Lord. The Bible says in wisdom that fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. The Psalms talk about it at great praiseworthy length in approximately 30 Psalms. Fear of the Lord. How can one fear the Lord if one is guaranteed to get to heaven? And of course there's no purgatory, by the way. Well, one may fear the Lord because you don't really believe you're getting in there, but then God's grace didn't irresistibly bring you to a true knowledge of the 5 points of Calvinism, that you are unconditionally elected or unconditionally damned, so what's the use of being afraid? But fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. So wisdom must be thrown out too. How can the Lord be merciful? How can the psalmist ask for mercy if it's going to be pass-fail at the end? Like a pass-fail test. There's no way to ask the teacher for a higher grade. You either pass or you fail. If you pass, you can't say may I have a pass plus. If you fail, you can't say may I have a higher degree of failing. No, it's like being dead or alive. You are or you aren't. We're not talking about health here. What about the value of truth? Truth doesn't matter. Because it doesn't matter whether you believe these things or not. It doesn't matter whether the praying saints preach them or not. So when Jesus said in the Gospel of St. John in front of Pilate, when he said the following, I came into the earth to bear witness to the truth, and everyone committed to the truth hears my voice. What he was saying, according to the 5-point Calvinist plan, was, I came into the earth to bear witness to the truth, but it doesn't really matter when anybody pays attention to it or not, because truth has no relationship to having your sins forgiven, no relationship to salvation, no relationship to me. As a matter of fact, it doesn't matter even whether you like me or not, because I'll pick every now and then someone irresistibly, unconditionally, and it's for him I'm dying on the cross. Now, of course the Catholic holds that people go to hell. Of course the Catholic holds that Jesus saved them in the sense that their salvation could have been achieved. I guess I was wrong on that. Allow me to back off. The Catholic holds that they were redeemed in the sense the penalty for their sins was paid, but they were not saved. Jesus' death on the cross did not achieve their salvation. The Calvinist holds that the death of Jesus on the cross is effective for only some people's salvation. We agree. The Calvinist holds that man is totally depraved. We disagree. Well, I sometimes say maybe Protestants are totally depraved, but that's my own personal opinion. Can God create something evil? If he can, he's Satan. But again, I deal with this in the Total Depravity tape, and I would suggest anybody interested get that tape, including the letter writer. I would also say that what we're dealing with here is a destruction of the nature of God. If nothing man does is pleasing to God, then why does Jesus in Gospel of Matthew 25 make completely conditional for those who are saved their good works, and completely causative those who are damned
their lack of good works. If you read Matthew 25, the last judgment story, you will read that he divides the people into what he calls the sheep and the goats, and you will also read that the people clearly say, and it must be a total absurdity to believe that anyone would lie to Jesus at the last judgment time, especially those who are being saved, that they don't know the standards by which they're being judged. Look at it again. Read it. It says something like this. And Jesus said to them, whenever you fed the hungry, whenever you clothed the naked, whenever you visited someone in prison, you did it to me. And those who are saved, those who go into the place prepared by God the Father for all eternity for their enjoyment, they say to Jesus, Lord, when did we see you hungry or in prison or thirsty or naked and do these things to you? And Jesus says, whatever you did to the least of my brothers, you did unto me. Now come here and be rewarded. But notice, they never heard the words of St. Matthew. If we are to hold the Calvinist position and try to somehow twist it into this position, Jesus would be saying something like, well, you were predestined to do these things, and I give you the irresistible grace to do these things. Agreed. Then the people would say, well, of course, Lord, we knew that, because you know what? We read that in Matthew, and we understood Calvin talking about it. They wouldn't say, which is what they're saying, what are you talking about? Again, if we somehow hold the Calvinist position, what we're saying is that the gospel message is utterly useless for salvation. Jesus came to bear witness to the truth and to call, as he says at another time, not the self-righteous, but the sinner. Interesting point. How could you, in the Calvinist position, call the sinner to be saved? Well, you can't, unless you want to attribute to all men sin, which of course they would, which means all men be saved. But the self-righteous, by definition, is the Calvinist, the one who's convinced he's going to be saved. And if Jesus doesn't call him, can he be saved some other way? Well, he'd have to be, according to the Calvinist position. Because Jesus says, the healthy do not need a physician. I come not to call the self-righteous, but the sinner. Jesus talks about how he wants a repentant person. One must repent according to the Calvinist. Perhaps the irresistible grace will do it. Jesus also tells us that unless we forgive one another from our hearts, as it says in Matthew 18, and as it says in all the versions of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us as we forgive others, equivalent to, we will not be forgiven. Does the Calvinist believe that the atonement, and for those Catholics who are not aware, this means the making up of the sins of man by the death of Jesus on the cross, that the atonement takes place without forgiveness? If it takes place without forgiveness, then what is it that actually occurs at the atonement? Are the sins literally overlooked, forgotten? Are we in the stupid Lutheran position of imputed righteousness? The point is this. If man can get to heaven without having his sins forgiven, then why did Jesus die on a cross for anybody? No forgiveness is necessary. If man can get to heaven without forgiving others, then Jesus is a liar. The Gospels are blasphemy. And if the Gospels are blasphemy, then I guess we better rely on Calvin. But not one of the 5 points, but are not the 5 points allegedly based on the Gospel message, on the epistles, and on the Bible in general? But once again, we're caught in the situation. If the Gospels be true, then the Calvinist 5 position be false. But even then, truth doesn't matter because truth is not one of the five positions. Truth has nothing to do with the irresistibility of grace or the perseverance of saints. Total depravity means that truth means nothing to a totally sinful man, because truth is a good thing. The totally depraved man is repelled from it. He's revolted by it. He's revolted by saying it. Well, of course, he could become born again and become something else through the grace of God, but then he's not totally depraved, is he? Isn't he not a new creation? If he's a new creation, then he's no longer man, by definition. Unless, again, we try to escape through the Lutheran concept of imputed righteousness, which I will deal with because I believe it is a relevant point. Luther says, in essence, man's sins are covered up. Man's nature is covered up, as would be something offensive if snow fell upon it. It would still be offensive, but it wouldn't smell, and you wouldn't notice it because the snow would cover it. If God says to man, you are righteous, you are clean, you are purged, you are forgiven, only one of two things can happen. Either at that moment man becomes righteous, purged, clean, and forgiven, and therefore no longer totally depraved, and God's word has power, God's word has force, and God is the truth teller, God is creative, God does what he says, or it does not happen. If it does not happen, man may yet remain totally depraved, but then God is a liar, God is impotent, God is no longer God. What we have is a form of atheism, which is, of course, as I have often pointed out, Protestantism is nothing but a disguised form of atheism. Notice it again. If man is totally depraved and remains totally depraved, then something totally depraved enters heaven, then good has no value in it. Then God does not care about good. He is indifferent to it. Then the five-point plans and election and salvation are not good, because there is no good. And if there is no good, then it is just as likely to say that God is evil, up is down, Satan is Jesus. Because truth is a good. If there is no good, truth has no value. Therefore, why bother to say it? Once again, we're in the position of destroying truth if we accept in any way, in any premise, in any part, the Calvinist position as being true. It can't be. Again, remember my antecedent statement, my original premise. If we accept the position as true and follow its natural consequences, its unavoidable consequences, its inevitable conclusions, and they lead us to a blasphemy or something self-contradictory, then the original position is wrong. And the original position is wrong. It must be wrong. Again, the reason why this is, shall we say, attractive, and the reason why it is harder to defeat, is because, at least on the surface, it makes some sense. If salvation is totally an act of God, a free will gift of God, if one can use that, and if man has nothing to do with it, then the concept of God, concept, not the reality, not the real Christian God, but the concept of God is given lip service. Ah, yes, God really is in charge. Ah, yes, God really is doing things. Of course, this wouldn't explain suffering. Why would God let his elect suffer if he has forgiven all their sins, if he has ignored them, if he has washed them all away, and if he's going to reward them anyway? Think about it. Some people are going to hell. Some people are going to heaven. In hell, they will suffer eternally, pains incomprehensible to us in our limited human minds. In heaven, they will enjoy in ways incomprehensible to our human minds. We get somewhat a prefigurement of this on earth, in the sense that we find some things pleasurable and other things painful. God has disassociated reward and punishment. from anything we do that is good. Yet in us, in our nature, is this desire for good and pleasure, and a desire to avoid evil and suffering and pain. God has chosen some of us to be rewarded eternally and have eternal happiness. He takes some of us, though, and tortures us on earth so that we may... Exactly. So that we may... What? I guess amuse his sadistic nature. Why would he take the elect, give them toothaches, bad feet, arthritis? Why would he have the elect saints persevering throughout all time, see their loved ones die, dead dogs run over by cars? Why would he have them have flat tires? Why would he do any of this? Certainly it's not for their sin, because there is no punishment for sin. Certainly it is not for their failings. There is no punishment for failings. But yet he does. Why does he allow the evil to prosper? Certainly it's not to bring them to repentance, because if he wanted them to come to repentance, he'd give them the irresistible grace. And they're not going to be elected to go to heaven anyway. They're not the saints, so why do they do well? You could explain that somewhat, that the merciful God is giving them some fun now because they're going to be tormented for all eternity. But how, literally in the name of God, does the Calvinist explain suffering now? God has unconditionally elected X number of people and will unconditionally and irresistibly force down their throats grace, so that they will unconditionally and irresistibly and predeterminately, eternally, be saved. And then he tortures them while alive. Because after all, it is not their own fault that they get an automobile accident and become blinded, that they are afflicted by terrible diseases. It can't be their fault, because God does not reward and punish on that basis. Unconditional. God isn't just. He's cruel. God isn't a loving Jesus in the Calvinist system. He's Charles Manson. He finds joy, pleasure, happiness in slowly dismembering completely innocent people and making them suffer great agony. Sounds a lot like Calvin, doesn't it? But of course, the Calvinist ignores that and says, well, we leave that to God. I say. The point is quite simply this. The Calvinist has denied the essence of God, who is loving, who is merciful. The Calvinist has no explanation for the biggest question of all life, which is suffering, which is answered only in Catholicism. The Calvinist has no answer for the biggest concept in life, which is what is the value of truth, which has no place in Calvinism, but only can be answered in Catholicism. The Calvinist has no answer for why do we approve of good, why do we encourage good, if it leads nowhere, if it makes nothing better. Because it does. And that is answered in Catholicism. The Calvinist has no place for love. Literally. God loves us and creates us. I guess we could agree with that on a philosophical position. Now, the Catholic would then say he loves us so much that he sent his only begotten Son so that all of us, if we wish to accept him and love him in return, can go to heaven. The Calvinist would say he loves us all enough so that he will, regardless of what we do, and regardless of what we don't do, send most of us to hell and a few of us to heaven. It's not love. Now, you can say divine love is different from human love, and it is. But love doesn't deny what the loved person wants that is good for him. And if heaven is good, and it is in the Catholic system, and if God can put people into it, and he does in the Catholic system, then why would he not make it available to everyone whom he loves, as he does in the Catholic system. I said available. I didn't mean to say they go there. In the Calvinist system, God loves everyone. Somehow, this love doesn't mean that he'd like to see them avoid eternal torments. No, it means he enjoys seeing them in eternal torments. So he makes sure that only a few, through no merit of their own, no justice, no mercy, no way of influencing God's behavior, has anything to do with this. The only issue of life is the lottery of your conception. Now the problem, of course, is that no one really believes it. And everyone still prays to God. And everyone still associates in their mind goodness and reward. And if we ought to believe that somehow that is an evil thing, if we ought to believe that associating good and reward is evil and a temptation from the devil, then we have to explain why St. Paul writes about it in chapter 2 of the Epistle to the Romans, and why St. Peter writes about it in his epistles repeatedly, that God will reward and pay everyone back according to their deeds. If only the deeds of the righteous are good and all the deeds of the unrighteous are evil, then why is it that St. Paul says everyone who does good will be rewarded and everyone who does evil will be unrewarded? He doesn't say it on the basis of pre-election. He puts it on the basis of their activity. Unless we come up with some completely subjective dodge that the Calvinist is defining the feeding of the hungry and the clothing of the naked by the elect is good, and somehow if the non-elect do it is evil, unless he's doing that, then we must deny the gospel messages and the gospel standards for salvation. But remember what Jesus said to those who were saved: you fed me, you clothed me, you visited me. To those who did not, they went to hell, and they didn't hear the gospel message. And he didn't say, oh yes, Lord, we are predetermined from all eternity to go this way. Again, I simply point out this, that if you examine, and I tried to examine in a very general way, without getting into very technical details here, the five-point Calvinist position, you wind up with a God who is Satan, or a God who cannot exist. And a God who cannot exist, or a God who is Satan, is not the Christian God. When any religious system leads to the destruction of virtue, the destruction of truth, and the destruction of the nature of man, it cannot be Christianity. It cannot be from God. It can be from the mind of man, it can be from the world, or it can be from Satan, the sources of evil that St. Paul points out to us. Simply put, the five-point Calvinist position is in error, isn't truly incredible, but is also blasphemous. I will make one point. One can, and I think the letter writer made it an interesting point, one can deal with these issues from a Catholic point of view and understand how, from a non-distorted point of view, they can be understood somewhat from a Catholic point of view. Yes, it is true that nothing we do is good without the grace of God, because it is the grace of God that makes things good. But again, remember the words of Jesus. In essence, do good, go to heaven. Remember the words of St. Paul. In essence, do good, go to heaven. Remember the words of St. Peter. In essence, do good, go to heaven. Unless the Calvinist is willing to say that he himself is elect and will always feed the hungry and always clothe the naked and always give to those who ask, unless he is willing to say that, unless he is willing to test it in himself, he cannot hold that these positions are in any conformity with the true revealed Word of God in Revelation and in his own heart and in his own right reason entrusted in his brain. I would like at this point to make again reference to the various other tapes and products which ORM produces, which deal with these issues. Again, Total Depravity, Protestant Errors on Salvation, Protestant View of Sin, Protestantism and Infallibility, Protestant View of Truth,
Protestant in forgiveness. I think these other things will deal with a much more technical and specific refutation of some of the positions implied by the Calvinist five-point position. I hope that this has not been too rambling, not been too disorganized. I hope it's been of some use to you. If it has been too rambling and if it has been too disorganized, forgive me. But I hope it's been of some value. I've tried to make it a little more informal, a little more, shall we say, conversational, and I hope it has had a good effect. If not, it's my fault. Probably predestined from all eternity because of my total depravity to irresistibly not persevere in the effort. Thank you for listening. God bless. Additional copies of this tape or any of the other tapes or products mentioned by me, and I would also at this point mention that I think The Perversion of Protestantism, the book, Volume 1 and Volume 2, and possibly The Allure of Protestantism would be of great interest to those of you who want to understand why these positions take root in people and why they are sometimes advocated. All of these products are available from us at ORM, All Roads Ministry. Our address is 55 Palen, that's P as in papacy, A-L-E-N, Road, number 38, Hopewell Junction, Hopewell is one word, New York, 125.